Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, once again, having read your holy, infallible word, a word that comes to us from 2,500 years ago, but a word that pertains to right now even, a word that is true in the past, in the present, and in the future, a word that has strength and power as long as the living God lives, which is forever. Father, bless this word, bless me. Give form to the thoughts of my heart and mind. Bring forth from my heart and from my lips a good word to encourage, to strengthen, to lift up, and to bless your people. To each one here present, to those who are listening, Father, we pray that those that do not yet know you, that they would hear your word and that they'd be converted to you. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. One of the things that I love about the truth of God's Word is that it's a Word that never gets old. And that's meaningful. That's a very significant thing. The world we live in today is changed from the world 2,500 years ago like you and I can't even believe. I mean, the world of today, the technology of today, the speed that things are moving today, the population of the world, everything has changed and been magnified in such a way that many of the people, if you were to teleport people from 445 BC in the Persian Empire to America today, they would be stunned almost to silence for a long time, like Daniel, when he's looking at the visions of God. He said to God he was so bothered he couldn't even talk for days. That's what they would come into this world and they would be so stunned by the world that is of today that they would be just, it would be something they could hardly even understand. And so technology changes, the world changes in many ways, but the truth of God's Word remains firm and it remains useful to the children of God today, yesterday, and tomorrow. And brothers and sisters, that is something we need to hear. Right? Because we're looking at our man Nehemiah here. He's a Jewish man. And this is happening about 445 BC. He is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes has been the king of the Persian Empire for about 20 years. At this time, it is the most powerful, the biggest kingdom the world has ever seen. There's never been an empire like the Persian Empire. And it started with Cyrus the Great. He took over the Babylonian Empire. And also he merged other empires. The Medes and the Persians came together. And the expanse of land, the number and the population of the people that he has power over, life and death power over, it would be hard for us to imagine. Now, in today's world, it would not seem like so much. We're probably talking 30 to 50 million people. But in their world, that was a tremendous amount, and some of the experts think that it may have been 25 to 35% of the entire population of the world that is under this one man's power, this one man's authority. And Nehemiah is his cupbearer. And brothers and sisters, understand what that means. He's not some peon. He's not some back drawer servant. This is actually a man that is tasked with the security of the king. He's actually like part of the secret service. He's part of the service that protects the king. And he's a man that's very sharp. He'd have to be sharp. He's not just some fool that they grabbed from the hallway somewhere and said, "Here, come drink this wine and just make sure the king doesn't die," right? No. This is a man that's near unto the king all the time. He's like a bodyguard. It's his job to know who the people are around the king. It's his job to know who's coming to the king. It's his job to know who the enemies of the king are. It's his job to know the relationships of the people that work in the palace, that work in the kitchen, to the king's enemies. He's got to know all this stuff. He's a sharp guy. But we find in our text, too, that he drops his guard. You see, he's a Jewish man. And we saw in chapter 1 that he's got a heart sickness. He has heard from his brother Hechaliah how things are in Jerusalem. How are things in Jerusalem? They're not good. The condition of the people is terrible. Essentially, they're being distressed and persecuted. The walls of the city are in ruins. The gates are burned with fire. And once he hears this word, for the next 4 months, it's like 120 days, for the next 4 months, this man is fasting, probably not every day, but all during, in and out, this entire period. He's in prayer day and night. Every day, every night, he's in prayer for God's people and for God's kingdom on the earth. Which is kind of amazing. Right? Because he serves the greatest king in the known world. He's at the highest pinnacle of world power. And yet his heart and his concern are for God's people. And right now, I'm just going to tell you, if you look at this time and you study this time and you study the condition of the Jewish people and the Jewish nations, let me tell you something. Even the Church of Christ in this world right now looks pretty powerful next to them. This is a bad chapter in the Church of God's people. This is a chapter where the church is just about shut down. It's just about disappeared. And that's the concern of this man, Nehemiah. So he's praying day and night, and God has been putting a plan on his heart, and he's got a plan to come before the king. He's got a plan to present. He wants to petition the king. He's got something to ask the king. But what we find is that in the beginning of chapter 2, that it does not lay out exactly the way he had hoped or planned. Right? So he's standing there, and maybe this is the particular day that he was going to ask the king. I don't know. I will tell you this, that the month Nisan matters. And the reason is that if you go back to the beginning, it was in the month Nisan that God delivered his people from Egypt. That's when they became a people. That's actually when he formed them. In fact, he told Moses, he said after the Passover and he was taking them out, he says, from this point on, the month Nisan is the beginning of your calendar. And the reason it's the beginning of your calendar is because it's the beginning of your birth. It's the beginning of the birth of Israel. And so I believe that in his heart, that's what he's looking at. He's looking back and he's saying, God, you established us once. And because of our sin and the sin of our fathers, you have shattered this kingdom. You have thrown it. You've spewed it out of your mouth. That's God's own words in the Old Testament in the Mosaic Covenant. He says, I will spew you off the land. He spewed them off the land. Now some of them have come back, but he has not reestablished this nation. The nation of Israel, of Judah, is not reestablished. The culture of the Mosaic Covenant and proper worship and proper Covenant worship with the temple has not happened yet. They can't do it when the walls are down. There's too many strangers. There's too many foreigners among them. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 8, that happens after the walls are up. Once the walls are up and the gates are hung again, they close off the city and all the Jewish people come together as one person, it says, and then they start reading the law of God. They could not do that until those walls were repaired. That's why they need to be repaired. And that's what Nehemiah sees in his heart and his mind. This is what he's praying for day and night. But now we see him in chapter 2 coming before the king, and he's going to make his request. And the theme that we've got tonight, and it's just a simple theme, and I'm just going to make a couple of points, but the theme is true knowledge of God and His promises gives courage and boldness in prayer and petition. The true knowledge of God and His promises gives courage and boldness in prayer and petition. So Nehemiah has been praying for an opportunity, and there's no doubt that he's praying God, Lord, you open the door and make it so that I can bring my petition to the king, right? He's a powerful man. He's got a relationship with the king. And you might think to yourself, well, you know, why doesn't he come in sooner? Why doesn't he just come in a little bit early and hang out with the king and say, hey, by the way, king, can you help me out? That's not how it worked. Those people, brothers and sisters, and especially in the Persian kingdom, the king was looked at by many as a god. He actually stood between heaven and earth. He was the connection to the gods. He was the blessed one of the people. And so bringing a petition to the king was a big deal. It was not a small thing. And especially whom a man that's near unto the king would be very careful about how he would use or assume that position. Right? We have foolish people in all over our planet now, and in our country too. They think they can walk right into the president's office and tell them what they want. Right? We've got no honor, we've got no respect, we have no idea of authority anymore. But in that day, you were very careful, and especially those that were close to the king, they did not presume upon that. It was a very dangerous thing to do. But we find him before the king, and it says that he took wine, gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. And then it says, therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Now, listen to what it says. So I became dreadfully afraid. You see, in the ancient kingdoms, and especially these large empires like Persia, the king represented the people. He represented all the people. But the glory of a great king, and Artaxerxes is the greatest king in the world, the glory of a great king is the happiness of the people. Right? There were actually laws on the books that dealt with this. You were not allowed to be in the presence of a king without a happy face. So no matter how bad things were, and no matter what you were coming to ask for, you did not come without a happy face. Why? Because this king, if he's a great king, the hallmark of a great king is that all his people are happy, no matter how unhappy they are, right? They have to look happy. And of course, the people that are closest to the king have to look the happiest. So think about this man for a moment. Think about Nehemiah and what we already know about him. He's been fasting, weeping, crying, calling upon the Lord day and night for 120 days, but every day he's going to work with a happy face. Every day he's in the moment before the king. Every day his eyes are on all the details and what's going on around the king. He's security. Remember that. But on this day, it's like he forgets himself. On this day, something's happening to the king and the queen and they're talking to people or whatever, and he's standing there and he loses himself thinking about God and his people. Thinking about the tragedy of what's happening in Jerusalem. And without even meaning to, his face becomes sad. How do I know without meaning to? Because of his response when the king calls him out. If he wanted the king to notice that he was sad, that's not a good thing, right? What happened is God opened a door in a way that he did not expect. And he said, I became dreadfully afraid. Why did he become afraid? Because he's a coward? Because he's really a regular guy that's now he's afraid of losing his job? No. I actually like what Alistair Begg, he preached on this back in the 90s. And what he said about this particular phrase that he became dreadfully afraid, he said that's a very encouraging word. Right? Nehemiah is a man of such strength, of such faith, that we think to ourselves, those guys are never afraid. And I actually think there's a point there. It's a beautiful thing to see that this man, who's a man of God and trusts in God and believes in God, yet he's very much a human being, and he's very much standing there, and all of a sudden he's dreadfully afraid. But, is he afraid because of the same reason that some of us might be afraid? I'm going to lose my job. Right? Because he could easily lose his job. You do not stand sad in front of the king. It's bad. It's not a good deal at all. And if the king is in a bad mood, and something happens, not good. You could lose your job, you could end up going to prison, you could even die. Because these kings have complete power of life and death over you. So, is this why he's dreadfully afraid? No, I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that actually Nehemiah doesn't care one bit about whether he lives or dies. But he does care about God's people and God's city. He is passionately in his heart and mind wanting and desiring to be able to rebuild those city walls. This is his heart and this is his mind. He's dreadfully afraid because he thinks he might have messed it up. He thinks he might have lost the opportunity to petition the king. Uh-oh, I've made the king angry. Uh-oh, this is not a good time, right? Because think about it. If you're around the king every day, you have to read his moods in it, and you're praying that God's going to open a door. This is the perfect moment. Jump in here right now and talk to the king. And now you've messed it up. And you're on the back foot. And you're sitting there, and the king's angry because you have sorrow on your face. And what happens? I believe that at that moment, even as it says in a moment, in just a moment, but he's already in prayer. I believe that this man was so in touch with God's word and God's character. I believe that he was so in touch with the Spirit of God in his heart and mind that in some way God let him know at that very moment, I am with you. I am with you. Do not be afraid. This is the moment. Jump. Jump. Don't be afraid. This is the door I'm opening. Don't worry about it. Jump. And that's exactly what he does. He said to the king, may the king live forever. And then he just jumps right out and says, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Right? This is the thing that's burning his soul. This is the thing that's burning his heart. This is the thing that he's on his knees, day and night praying to God. Why should I not be in great sorrow? Why should I not be upset when the city of my fathers, when Jerusalem and God's people are being savaged and your covenant people are not being built up and you're not, and we have not been reestablished even as you have promised. Right? In chapter 1, the language that's used, this man knows the covenant of Moses. He knows what Moses said. He knows that before they even became a nation, before they even came into Canaan, and Israel became their home, he said that Moses had prophesied that there's going to come a time that when you fall away from me, when you turn your backs and you go after other gods and you adulterize yourself, and I'm going to come after you. And I'm going to send prophets, and I'm going to ask you to turn, and call you to turn, and you're not going to listen to me, and I'm going to cast you off the land. I'm going to cast you off the land, and you're going to become captives in foreign nations. But Moses, all the way back in that day, and then Solomon reiterates it when he dedicates the temple, and he's in 1 Kings 11, Solomon speaks about what happens, and what he's doing is he's saying, He's going back to the Mosaic words in Deuteronomy, and he's saying, God, you said that when your people have messed everything up and you've spewed them off the land, that if they turn and repent and call upon your name, that you will be faithful to restore them. This has been his prayer. This is what he's been praying day and night. And so this power of his emotion, this power of the prayer that is within him going to God every night and day is the same power that comes bursting out in front of the king. Why should I not be sorrowful? Why should my face not be sad? Notice that he does not name Jerusalem. There's a reason for that. 14 years before, Ezra and some of the other people that are already at Jerusalem were rebuilding the temple and they were rebuilding the walls. But the enemies and the chieftains of the tribes and nations around them that were in fear of Israel in the old days, they don't remember. In the Middle East, they remember stuff for hundreds of years. Okay, they don't forget. Israel has not been a power for 200 years, 150 years for sure. But they remember what kind of a nation they were to their neighbors. And so they're like, we don't want them to get their walls back up. So they sent letters to the king and said, King, you've got to stop them from building these walls. You've got to stop them because if you don't, they're not going to pay tribute to you. They're going to cost you a lot of time and money and grief because these are troublesome people. 13 or 14 years before, he had received those letters and he had sent letters back and said, stop. Stop building the walls. So Nehemiah is well aware that Jerusalem as a name is not necessarily, I don't want to bring up that name, but he brings up what he knows grabs the king's heart. He speaks about tombs. He speaks about graves. Right? The tombs of my fathers. Why? Because in the ancient world, and especially in the Persian culture, they held up the ancients and the generations that went before them, the fathers that went before them, in super high esteem. And Nehemiah knows this about Artaxerxes. And he says, why? Our graves are being, the graves of my fathers are being desecrated. And he knows that this is something that's going to grab the king's heart. So he just spills it out there. Just whips it right out there. This whole petition, this thing that he's prepared for months, that God has put on his heart, and God in some way indicates to him, just throw it out there. And look at what happens. Then the king said to me, what do you request? We're so used to thinking that God is always going to say no. What do you request? Look what Nehemiah does, though. Before he answers, what does it say? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Right? There's a neat play on words that's going back and forth here. Artaxerxes is the king of kings, the greatest earthly king. And Nehemiah has been praying to the God of heaven and earth, the greatest king, the great king of heaven and earth, the one true king. And there's some kind of play going back and forth that even as he's requesting something to this king, we sense that the whole thing is just between him and the heavenly king. So before he answers King Artaxerxes, he prays. Now, he doesn't get down on his knees in front of everybody. He does it silently, and he does it very fast, right? Because everybody's looking at him. The king's looking at him, and the king's just asking him a question. What do you want? What is your request? What is your petition? Throw it out here. But before he answers, he prays to the God of heaven. Why? Because he trusts that king. The kings of this world, you never know where their hearts go. But even as we read in Proverbs 21 verse 1, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Now's the moment. Lord, you have opened the door. You have given me the desire of my heart. You have fulfilled my petition. I have asked you, I've been praying, right? Because you can see that at the last verse of chapter 1, it says, let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Right? So his plan is always to put it before this king. Because he believes that God has put him in this position for a reason. He's put him right next to the king for a reason. And so his plan includes this king and putting his petition before this king. So now I'm here. The words have come out. The king has asked me my request. But before I go one inch further, Right? Even as a preacher, before he speaks, says, Lord, you guide the message. You bring the message out. Lord, let what comes out of my mouth next be your desire. Let it be your wish. You give me the right words to speak right now. He prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Just throws it out there. And I find this such a powerful thing, brothers and sisters, because this man, back in that day, from a human perspective, looking at Judah, looking at the city, looking at the fact that those walls have been ruined and those gates have been burned, listen to this, for 142 years. For 142 years, and at least for the last 80 of those years, Jews have been able to go back. They started going back in about 535, 536, when Cyrus the Great first released some of them to go back. From 536 to 445, right? So almost 100 years, people have been trying to rebuild those walls and to replace those gates. For almost 100 years. And nobody has succeeded. And there have been good men, godly men, men like Ezra. And they have failed. They have not gotten it done. There have been so many enemies that have been against them. And Nehemiah knows this. And he doesn't speak in pride. And he didn't pray in pride. He came humbly before the Lord. But he kept bringing God's promises before God. You promised to reestablish this nation. You promised to restore us if we turned and repented and believed and trusted in you. Now I'm asking you right now, even as we look at the world today, and we look at the condition of the church, and how the church is being attacked everywhere, and how, especially in America, the church is just foundering and faltering. Right? And I mentioned this morning, I used that phrase because it's just been on my mind. There's a movie coming out, you know, it doesn't matter, but it's called Tomorrow's War. And that phrase has just been on my mind because that's what we're doing. We're fighting tomorrow's war today. The churches are dying. Why? Because we're going to leave the church? Because we're going to stop coming? Because we're going to stop worshiping? No! Because our children are. Because this culture is so powerful and so evil and it's so deep into our schools. Even many of the Christian schools, toss them. Many of the Christian schools have signed on to the liberal agenda and talk about transgenderism and homosexual marriage and all this garbage. You know what? Just because it says a Christian school doesn't mean it really is. But there are good schools out there. And there are places to send your sons and daughters. But the thing that starts it all off is when you and I, like Nehemiah, start believing that God can do anything. Nehemiah comes boldly before the Lord, bringing Him His promises, His words of old. He's not afraid. And he asks God to send me. And he's got precedence there, right? In Isaiah chapter 6, a prophet that had been about 250 years before him, about 700 B.C., Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6, right? He's got this vision of the Lord, high and holy and lifted up. And he's so stunned by the sight of the holy God that it says that he says, woe is me. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He dwells among an unclean people, and I've got. And what he's saying is that so many of my words, so many of my thoughts, so many of the things that I've said, I am not worthy. He looks at the holy God and says, this God is going to wipe me out. And the angel comes to him and puts a coal and cleanses his lips. And a moment later, the Lord is looking at all His messengers, His angels, His minions of those who believe and trust. And He says, I need someone to go to talk to this people. I need to send someone to bring a message to this people. Who will go? And Isaiah says, I'll go. I'll go. Here's a God that just cleansed me. Here's a God that just kept me alive and by His grace and mercy cleansed me and made me whole. And now He wants somebody to do something for Him? I'll do it. And this is what Nehemiah is saying. Lord, I don't know. I haven't built walls before, but you know what? I don't care. Send me. I'll figure it out. You'll give me what I need. I'll do it. If you and I are going to be part of the people that reinvigorate the church, we have to be the people that say, send me. Set my heart on fire. Because I don't want my sons and daughters, and I don't want my grandchildren to be turned. And let me tell you something. Millions are being turned right now. Millions, while people sit in the church, I don't know what to do. We just keep losing the young people. We keep losing the membership. Our membership is getting smaller and smaller. Fewer and fewer people are coming to church. Blah, blah, blah. Maybe we should get a band. Whatever. Right? That's all been tried. But maybe we should do what Nehemiah is teaching us to do. What God is teaching us to do through Nehemiah. To come boldly in prayer. To come believing two things about God. First of all, that He can. Right? So many of us, and I believe that so many of us have messed it up, that have messed up Reformed theology, right? The Reformed theology is very big on the sovereignty of God, which we absolutely believe with all our hearts. But we've messed it up. We've messed it up because we say to ourselves, well, God is all sovereign and all powerful, and everything that He wants is going to happen. And it actually has turned into fatalism. It's not actually associated. Our belief is not actually associated with the Word of God. It's this other thing. Somehow we've extended it to be some small-minded idea of God's sovereignty. And we've said to ourselves, well, God's got everything planned out, every detail from the beginning to the end. He knows, and He's got it all planned out. Why should I pray? You show me in the Word of God where God anywhere is teaching His people, you don't need to pray because I've got it all handled. I've got this sovereignly, I've figured out everything, and it's all going to happen exactly the way I want it. Do you not think that the Word of God is actually teaching us that it's God's sovereign will that we would pray? That we would pray passionately. That we would pray that the real idea of God's sovereignty is He can do anything. That no matter how messed up and broken this country is, no matter how powerful the forces are against the church, no matter how powerful the culture is, and how many of the young people it's sweeping away right now, that God can stop it in its tracks. Because I'm telling you something, Nehemiah believed that with all his heart. He believed, yes, for 142 years the walls have been down. Yes, the gates have been burned with fire. And yes, our people have been oppressed and broken and persecuted, and we deserved it. But God, You made promises and You can do anything. He believed it with all his heart. And he prayed believing. So that's one thing. Do you believe that God has the sovereign power to do anything? Start praying. And say, make me one of the agents, Father. Even as Jesus, when He sent the 70, the first thing He told them in Luke chapter 10, is He says, pray the Lord of the harvest that He would send more helpers. Because something weird happens when you start praying that. And that's why a lot of people say, I don't want to pray that. Well, you know what? You're not wrong. Because when you do pray that, one of the first things God says, you go. No, not me. Right? I get it. I understand. Which of us is really capable? I'll tell you right now, I've never, ever, and for so many years, I've been scared to stand up here every Sunday. I come up here with fear and trembling every Sunday. It may not look like it to you, but I promise you, talk to my wife. She'll tell you. Ask her how many Saturday nights I come home. And she says, how's it going? And I'm like, I don't know. I'm praying that God's going to do something. I've had so many Saturday nights where I come home and I've worked hard and I've prayed and I've been preparing, and I don't feel like I still have a message. But somehow, every day that I come up here, by God's grace, He gives me a word. Which of us is capable? There's no doubt in Nehemiah's heart and mind that as a humble child of God, he knows that just like Isaiah standing there, I'm an unclean person of unclean lips. Who am I? But God can make you something. That's the whole thing that the Bible is doing. That's the whole thing that God is telling us in Christ. And Jesus says it, in me you can do all things. Without me, you can do nothing. But with me, in me, you can do all things. The second thing, and I'll end with this, I don't mean to go long, but the second thing is, do you believe in God's goodness? Do you believe in His mercy and His compassion and His love? Do you believe right now that God really wants to sweep away millions of people? That He wants millions of young people and people that, like He says to Jonah in Nineveh, 120,000 people that do not know the difference between their left hand and their right hand, and you want me just to wipe them off? Do you really believe that? Or do you believe in God's love, His mercy, and His goodness? Do you believe that He wants us to stand up? Not stupidly, not ignorantly, not screaming and yelling, not bringing out guns, but rather to stand up knowing and believing that the living God is here. He's with us. He's in us. And He desires us to have mercy and compassion. And as we look around, first in our own churches, I want our sons and daughters, I want our grandchildren to be here. If it's God's will that the world would continue for another 10 or 20 or 30 or 50 or 100 or 200 years, I want the next generations of our families to be here. I want them to be the light in the world. I want them to be the light that continues to burn brightly, shining the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not going to happen by accident. It happens because we trust, like Nehemiah, we trust in God's goodness, we trust in His Word, we trust in His Gospel, we trust in the living God's power to do all things. I'm praying day and night too that God would bring vitality, strength, real vitality, real godly vitality, grace and strength back into the church. That it would be reflected in the way that we care about each other. That we would genuinely love one another. That we would genuinely care about each other. And if we see someone in our own congregation that has a need, if we see somebody that needs help on Christian schooling, for example, and they're caught between a rock and a hard place, because it's going to cost them $20,000 next year or $30,000 next year to send, and they don't have the money. Well, I did it. No, that's not the Spirit. The Spirit is, no, we're going to help. We're going to help. We're going to do whatever we have to do to help you because you're part of us. And that we would not be like some of our past generations, some people that came from this church. When they sat down in that room and there were people that asked for help and they sat around and said, no, we can't afford it. That's part of our history too. But Nehemiah took care of that in the first chapter. He said, Lord, me and my father's house and those before us were sinners. We messed up. Forgive us. And now we're asking you to restore us. Amen.